Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Free at last. Free at last. Not very original on my part, but it does capture the theme of the book of Galatians pretty well. We've been studying this book together now since late September, with just a couple of breaks along the way, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and then Sanctity of Human Life Sunday last week. But this book is about freedom. Freedom from the burden of the law, freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom in Christ through faith in Him. Jesus said, you'll remember, that if the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Paul has said the same thing in many different ways since he began this letter. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. That salvation does not come by keeping the law. It doesn't come as a result of good works. That salvation does not come by even those who could keep the law if they could, which they can't. No one can. And the law just proves that they can't. It's not by knowing the right people. It's not by being Jewish, not by being circumcised, not by being a physical descendant of Abraham. You'd think that everyone would get it, wouldn't you? Couldn't be plainer. Couldn't be said any clearer. But not everyone gets it. In fact, most don't get it. You see, grace flies in the face of our humanness. Grace is really kind of an affront to human sensibilities. Most people don't believe that there is really a free ride or a free pass or a free lunch. You get what you pay for. You pay for what you get. No pain, no gain. I'll earn what I get. I'll get what I earn. Nobody's going to pay my way. Salvation by grace is just too easy. It can't be that easy. Nothing else in life is, so why should salvation be? It must be a reward for performance, like everything else in life is. Now, this all makes some sense, seems logical, seems reasonable, seems like it could be true. But it's not true. It's a lie. It's a distortion. It's a perversion of God's grace. It's rejecting what God offers freely. It's offering to pay for what God has already purchased for us. It's believing that my way is better than God's way, which is exactly what the Galatian false teachers believed. And they now had confused the Galatian believers, too. So they needed correcting. They needed some clarification. So Paul sits down and he writes them a letter. And some 2,000 years later, we get to read their mail. But it's really our mail, too. So if you're not already in Galatians 3, I invite you to turn there, please. We're going to finish the chapter today. So we'll be halfway through the book, halfway through this very, very key letter in the New Testament. So starting at verse 26 of Galatians 3, we read, "You were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, that little phrase there, sons of God. Now, keep in mind when this was written in the first century, the world was one of male dominance. It was truly a man's world in every sense of the term. But this was not really a chauvinistic statement at all, and you'll see why. Paul almost certainly had a particular custom in mind when he wrote these words. Now, if you were here a couple of Sundays ago, you may recall that there was a word that was used several times in the sermon, and that word was paidagogos. I don't know if you remember that or not, but if this was a classroom now, I would be asking someone to tell us what a paidagogos is. But this isn't a classroom, so you're all off the hook. Consider yourself off the hook on that. But earlier in this same chapter, Paul had compared the Old Testament law of God to a kind of legal guardian of young male children in wealthy Roman families. This guardian was called a paidagogos. We derive our words pediatrician and pedagogue from the same root word. But the paidagogos had the job of escorting the boy to school, making sure that he was safe along the way, and he would discipline the boy whenever he got out of line. Now, this would go on for several years until the child reached the age of 15. And then the paidagogos would be dismissed. They would be let go. They no longer really had a function to serve. Their job was over. And the boy came to this age in his life. Really, he was coming of age. And when this happened, it was marked with a ceremony that kind of officially said he's now an adult. It's similar to a bar mitzvah, for example, among Jewish people, but this was a Roman custom, and it was later. But when this ceremony occurred, it was basically saying, you are now an adult. During the ceremony, the boy was given a ceremonial toga called a toga virilis. Now, we all know what a toga is, right? Basically, it's a bed sheet that Romans would wrap around themselves. It wasn't a very practical garment, but when Romans wore the toga, they really weren't doing much anyway, so it didn't really matter a whole lot. But the toga was to be worn only by Roman citizen men. It was considered disgraceful for a woman to wear the toga. A woman in the Roman world wore what was called a stola, a long pleated gown. Now, we all know of a very famous woman who wears a stola all the time. In fact, it's been on her for over 100 years now, and it's turning green, actually, and she stands in New York Harbor, so you all know who I'm talking about. So that gown she's wearing is actually a Roman stola. But in this ceremony, the boy was ceremonially given this toga virilis, and it symbolized that he was now an adult in Roman society. He was no longer, in fact, under the tutelage of this paidagogos. What Paul wants us to understand is that by virtue of our faith in Christ, that we have moved from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood. He's saying that the law was intended to lead us to Christ, just like the paidagogos led the boy to the teacher. But now that we're spiritual grown-ups, we no longer need this guardian to lead us to Christ. We have already come to him, and we have trusted him as Savior. Now, he carries the word picture even further by saying that we have now been clothed with Christ. We have been given the spiritual toga virilis, as it were, to wear, symbolizing that we have now entered spiritual adulthood. We no longer need a spiritual babysitter. We are grown-ups now. Now, when I was a young boy, not that long ago, really, I used to wear bow ties. Go ahead, laugh. Maybe you feel better. But I wore bow ties, and I hated the things. But nobody ever asked me if I liked them. So I never said anything. Didn't help that Winston Churchill and Harry Truman wore bow ties, because I didn't know either one of those guys. But I'll never forget the day that I got my first real tie, the kind that you had to actually tie yourself, that you didn't just clip them on. Well, it was a brand new day for me. The future seemed unlimited. I had a real tie. And it never occurred to me one time to go back to wearing the old bow ties. I was done with those things, and I was moving on. Paul's saying that if we are spiritual grown-ups, which we are, and we've put on the clothes of the redeemed believer, which we have, then why on earth would we go back to wearing baby clothes? The Roman boy who came of age in Roman society wore the toga of the Roman man. If this boy would then go back to wearing schoolboy clothes, people would think there's something wrong with that kid. The law leads us to Christ. But as any road, a road just gets us there. It leads us there. What we do when we get there is an entirely different matter. Paul then links our faith to being baptized into Christ. Having been baptized into Christ, he says we are now clothed with Christ. Now, some at this point will then begin to argue that, well, it looks like this passage is teaching that we are united with Christ through water baptism. In other words, water baptism essentially is the thing that really saves us. But Paul's not even talking about water baptism. He's talking about spirit baptism, the invisible spiritual identification that we have with Christ that occurs when we first believe the gospel. Now think about it. Just think about it. Paul, for three chapters, has been arguing that our salvation is by grace alone through Christ alone, right? Isn't that what he's been saying over and over and over again in different ways? That circumcision does not save, that the law does not save, that being Jewish does not save, that being a physical descendant of Abraham does not save. Now do we think that he's claiming that water baptism saves? I don't think so. Let's give Paul a little bit of credit for some theological consistency. Spirit baptism unites the believer in Christ. Water baptism symbolizes it. Like a wedding ring, a wedding band doesn't make you married. It symbolizes that you've been married and that you are. Faith secures our union in Christ. Water baptism symbolizes that union. So by faith, by trusting in Christ, we are now grown-up sons, to continue the analogy. We are grown-up sons and grown-up daughters by faith. The Holy Spirit of God baptized us into union with Christ and in union with each other as fellow believers. This is invisible, this is instantaneous, and it occurs at the moment of salvation. Water baptism is the visible symbol of the invisible spirit baptism. Now, in verse 28, Paul makes one of the most radical statements of all time. Look at it. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, we live in an age of women's rights, so this might not really seem all that profound to us. We now have women bringing home the bacon. We have women frying up the bacon. We have women who are CEOs of Oscar Mayer and Hormel. So it's a lot different in terms of our world today. In the ancient world, and in just about every part of the ancient world, women were not even second-class citizens. They were no-class citizens. They were seen as inferior, as weak, helpless, dumb, and dependent. They had no status whatsoever. They were not usually allowed to speak in public. Their testimony was inadmissible in a court. They were maligned, slandered, marginalized. They were literally the property of their husbands to be used or abused, however it was chosen, and it was all totally legal. Jewish men would pray each morning, "I thank thee, God, that thou hast not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And they meant it. I didn't think that was funny. But anyway. Then the New Testament comes along and gives women a status that would have never even been dreamed of in the ancient world. It would have been more than shocking. It would have been scandalous. And yet here it is. And it included a new status for not just women, but for Gentiles and for slaves. It would be hard to know what of those three had the least amount of status among Jews in the ancient world. None of them had really any at all. It's also doubtful whether there has ever been a culture, anywhere, anytime, that did not have a kind of caste system or the equivalent of a caste system. People have always managed to come up with ways of assigning rank and status and prestige to different people. Even kids in the sandbox on the playground will do this. They'll figure out some way to establish a hierarchy where, you know, they're top dog and you're something else. One of the most time-honored ways of elevating yourself has been by putting others on a lower level than what you are. This is not new. This has been done throughout all of human history. But I think, personally, I think the British, hopefully nobody here is British, I think the British have taken this to unbelievable heights. They've really perfected it to an art form where they'll spend huge amounts of money to purchase some fancy title for themselves, so everyone will have to refer to them as, you know, the Lord of this or the Earl of that. You know, like the Baron von Uppity, the Lord of the Royal Order of the Radish, or the Duke of Earl. It just gets silly. It's ridiculous. And they have all these special things they wear and the seal, and it's just silly. They've bought the title, and everybody acts like it's something really special. It's just nonsense. And I don't need to tell you about the status of slaves. The very definition of a slave is one who has few, if any, rights and little or no status. Now, slaves in the ancient world actually fared better than slaves in the modern world, but it was no picnic then either. But the text is saying that there's neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, really, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean? It means that in Christ, as believers, no one is spiritually superior to another. The believing Jew is not superior to or more privileged than the believing Gentile. A believing free man is no more privileged than a believing slave. That a believing man is no more privileged than a believing woman. All of us are on spiritually level ground. In Christ, our ethnicity, our social status, our political power, our economic status, our sex, gender, there is no special advantage before God because of it. Nor are there any hindrances in our relationship to Christ because of it. In Christ, we're one big family. No one has superiority. No one has inferiority. No one has special privileges. No one has special liabilities. A Christian snob is an oxymoron. It doesn't even make sense. A high-ranking Christian, what does that mean? It's just a misnomer. Christianity does not have a caste system. We are all sinners, and we all stood condemned, and we all were equally undeserving of God's grace. Every one of us. But let's not get carried away. It's not saying that there's no difference between people. We're not all the same in that way. That we lose our distinctiveness or our identity when we become a Christian. That when we become a Christian, it doesn't make us a no-count sexless alien, for example. When Paul became a believer on the road to Damascus, he didn't immediately become a person that had no national, ethnic, social, religious, or sexual identity. He still retained all of those. For example, Grace Church is comprised of forgiven believers in Christ. Is that not correct? So we should be colorblind, right? We shouldn't discriminate on the basis of a person's color. So if a black person, if an African-American entered our church building, we wouldn't notice that they're black, would we? Because we're colorblind, right? They would just kind of look gray to us. Or if a woman entered the building and asked where the ladies' room was, we'd say, oh, it doesn't matter which restroom you use. We're neither male nor female here. We're Christians. We're just like Paul. We're not male or female. We're just some sort of neutral person. Or if someone came in that was in dire financial straits, that really needed benevolent assistance, would we say, oh, there's no economic distinction in our church. We're Christians. We're all the same financially. You couldn't really have any needs because we're all the same. That's not what he's saying here. After Paul's conversion, he was still a freeborn, Jewish, educated, Roman citizen man. That didn't change. Made him different in many ways, but it didn't make him spiritually superior. That's the point. This was so radical in the first century. In fact, it's pretty radical even today. Try it on for size in India. See how well it goes over there. Or tell a man in Iraq that women are spiritually equal to men. See how that is received. First, you'll probably be laughed at, then maybe swung at, and then maybe have your head cut off. It just isn't generally accepted, even today. This was 2,000 years ago. And isn't Paul the one that gets accused of being chauvinistic and kind of putting women on a low echelon? No way. You can't read Paul and get that. Now, there are different functions. Yes, there are different functions. And we may talk about that in the near future. But he's saying that in Christ Jesus, we are all equal. We are all spiritually equal. There is no caste system in the Christian life. Now, in the final verse, verse 29, it's really the clincher. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, the New Testament teaches nowhere in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. It doesn't teach that. Look what it says. If you belong to Christ, then you're an heir. Those who belong to the Son are heirs. Those that don't are not. No one belongs to the Father that doesn't belong to the Son. Remember Jesus said that? No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way to the Father. The law of God did not change the promise of God. We saw that in some detail a few weeks back. The law of God does not nullify the promise of God. The law of God is not greater than the promise of God, but the law of God is not contrary to the promise of God either. They have different functions, and they do their functions well. Remember we talked about hammers great for driving nails, but it's not so helpful for sawing wood? And the saw was great for sawing wood, but it doesn't drive nails very well. The law and the promise had different functions, and they did them well. The law of God revealed our utter spiritual helplessness and weakness. The law never saved anyone. All the law did was show that we needed saving. The promise of God to Abraham was unconditional. The only thing that was required is that it be believed, and that one day, far down the corridors of time, one would come, a particular seed of Abraham. And that seed, of course, was Christ. And he is the one through whom all nations would be blessed. He was the fulfillment, ultimately, of that promise. The law of God, the promise of God, worked together to bring us all to the same place. And that's to Christ as Savior. All have sinned. Jew, Gentile, slave free, male, female. We are all equally condemned sinners, and in Christ, we are all equally forgiven. Equally forgiven. The promise of God does what the law could not do. In fact, it did what the law was never intended to do. The promise of God is that through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven, whether male, female, slave, free, Jew, or Gentile. It doesn't matter. So, last verse, if you belong to Christ, if you are His, then you are the seed of Abraham, which means that you are an heir to the promise of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this magnificent gift that you've given us freely. You've paid for it in full through the death of Jesus Christ. But you offer it to us freely by grace through faith, even as you offered it to the Galatians, you offer it to us today. Thank you for those who have responded to that offer and who have embarked on the life of a disciple, responding to that call, growing in that call through their association and connection with other believers in the community of faith, and then realizing that as they grow, they can make a difference in the world, impacting it through their service. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. May we never forget it, and may we not, like the Galatians, get confused about it, but to realize that the law was never intended to save, the law couldn't save, could only show our need of grace. And now that we've responded, we have become heirs of the promise that you made to Abraham. And that in Christ, not only would all nations be blessed, but we would be blessed individually as we respond in faith to your offer. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you continue to do by faith in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.